Good morning. Brian, I'm going to ask you to lead us in a prayer in just a minute. We welcome everyone here this morning. We're glad you could be out with us. Perhaps we should have done this earlier, but our guest speaker this morning for the Lord's Supper sermon and for the praise and preaching sermon is a good friend of this congregation. Ken Welliver and his wife Norma are here. Ken has done at least one gospel meeting with us. Ken, I believe, was preaching where Gail was growing up in Palmetto. Am I got that right, Gail? And so they're good friends, and it's good to see Ken. He is not preaching full-time in one congregation, and he has been regaling Trish and I with their traveling stories during COVID. He typically goes to Canada for some time to work with churches up there, and it didn't happen this year. He kept thinking it was going to happen, and he tried to hang close to the Canadian border, but it didn't happen. So we're glad we get to be with you, Ken, and see you. We're going to be studying 1 Corinthians. We'll begin with an overview of chapter 2 in just a moment if you want to open your Bibles. But first, we're going to have a prayer by Brian, and Brian asked God to be with us during our study.
Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for the anchor that we have in Christ, to know, Lord, that our life is not futile, and our failure is not fatal, and our death is not final. We're so blessed to have that assurance and that hope to keep us steadfast in the storm of life. Thank you for this wonderful privilege to open your word, to study now about your cross, to draw closer to our anchor in Christ. We pray, God, that you'll be with her, give him wisdom and clarity to present the things that he's prepared. Help us to listen attentively and to put these things into our hearts and into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So if you've got your workbook, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. It'll be an overview of chapter 2, a little more in depth on 3, 4, and 5. And so we invite you to join us. For those of you who are watching online, we miss you, and we are glad you can be with us at least online with YouTube, and we pray that you are doing well. Please let us know if there's anything we can do to pray for you, and we long to be with you at some point in the future when this pandemic allows us to do so. Until then, we will be praying for each other and longing to be with each other. As we take up our study of 1 Corinthians chapter, these chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, we're going to do a quick overview of chapter 2. Some people break down these chapters in the following sections. I didn't do the whole book, but the first essentially four chapters are the problem of divisions in the church, and that's most of our focus today. We're going to do chapter 5, which is the problem of morality in the church. Chapter 6 will be done by the teacher on Wednesday night. So we want you to see that that's the overview of what we're looking at. Oh, wow, the print's so small. Sorry. I was worried about that. I apologize. I'm not the pro like Brian is, so please forgive me. I didn't realize it was that small. The first thing Paul shares with us for the first 5 verses is essentially saying, someone might ask, well, what about Paul's preaching? Because their division is based on, as was said on Wednesday night, is based on the fact that they want to follow these itinerant philosophers who are going through the land, and you would brag about, you know, I'm a follower of this and I'm a follower of that philosophy. These were all philosophies of men. And so the problem was, apparently some people saw the gospel as just another wisdom, another philosophy. And so Paul uses the term wisdom here in reference to the wisdom that they were following or the wisdom of God. So that's essentially the heart of the division is, are you going to follow, you know, a man and call it a man's wisdom or man's philosophy? Are you going to follow God's wisdom? And so we're looking at, so Paul begins by basically asking a question. Somebody might say, what about my preaching? And he tries to answer it very clearly that Paul did not come with, can hardly read it, sorry. did not come with lofty speech or man's wisdom. Right out of the gate in verse 1, he's very clear. I'm not coming to you. I didn't come to you in the past. I'm not preaching it now. It's not man's wisdom. It's not lofty speech. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not trying to, you know, somehow be such a great orator that you're enamored with me and with my quote-unquote philosophy. That is not what Paul was doing, but rather Paul said he presented to them only Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't know if that's what you were referring to, Ken, when you quoted that during the Lord's Supper sermon, but that's exactly where we are here, that Paul's focus was only on Jesus Christ and him crucified in verse 2. And then Paul's hope, what was his hope? That you, your faith, not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, verse 5 of chapter 2. And that's basically the key for this section, is your wisdom, and I ask you today, is your wisdom, is your philosophy, is it rooted in some man or men, or is it rooted in God and God's wisdom, which in this case is the gospel? And then the next three verses, verses 6 through 9, he's describing the gospel as God's wisdom. That is, their problem, that man's, they were having a hard time understanding man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And this was a difficult problem for them, because the culture, again, was all about following certain orators. And Corinth was divided by men over what preacher had the superior or best wisdom. They would actually boast. And when Paul says, you know, I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, he was serious. That's what they would do. They would talk to each other, and they were saying, I am of Paul because he's the best, and that makes me better than you. It wasn't just, it's okay to say, you know, I like this preacher. It's okay to say, I like Brian's preaching, or I like Ken's preaching. But when you start saying, well, I like Brian's preaching, he's a better preacher, and I think I'm a better Christian, because Brian's a better preacher and a better teacher, and his wisdom is better than Ken's. And that's the problem they were having, was this comparing and contrasting and this division over who they were following. And this was wrong. The Paul party versus the Cephas party versus the Apollos party versus even the Christ party. There was all these divisions, and it was not based upon truth. The gospel really is wisdom. It's just not going to be appraised that way by fleshly man. Fleshly men are not going to look at God's wisdom and go, you know, I really like that. If you do not accept that God created the earth and that his son Jesus came to this earth and that he's the creator of the universe and the king, then you're not going to see it in the true light. If you're just looking at it and comparing it to other wisdoms, Socrates and Plato, then you're not going to see it for the way it is. You're not going to understand it. The gospel is the wisdom of God. Paul even says it's not of Paul, it's not of Cephas, it's not of Apollos. It's not even Paul's gospel. It's God's gospel. It's the wisdom of God. And it's not the wisdom of the world in verses 8 and 9. And he lays that foundation in chapter 2 there. The next three verses, he explains that the gospel has been revealed. So someone might say, if this hidden wisdom of the gospel is God's wisdom, how do the apostles know about it? And that would be a good question. If he's going to criticize their following men and bragging about the men, well, wait a minute, these are still men, right? Yes, they were still men. So how did they get it? Isn't that still a man's wisdom? And so Paul's trying to explain to the Corinthians, well, yes, these are men, but God revealed his wisdom to the apostles through the Spirit in verse 10. That's the difference between what they were arguing about and following and what Paul is trying to explain. And so he asks a question in verse 11. How do you know someone's thought? So I'm asking you, how do you know someone's thought? Anybody? They tell you. Tim, can you read my mind?
No.
Well, sometimes I know you can by my body language. I know that. But what?
Only if you tell him.
Only if I tell him. Do not get into the trap of thinking you can read somebody's minds. I know that husbands and wives can really get close to that. But the only way you really know somebody's thoughts is if they communicate it to you. And so God's Spirit searches the depths of God's wisdom. And that's in verse 10. And so Paul is saying, now, the reason that the apostles understand God's wisdom is because it has been revealed to them. Because God's Spirit can search the depths of God's wisdom, and God's Spirit knows and understands it, that is God's wisdom, and the apostles and prophets, but I'm just going to use the word apostles for this lesson, have received the Spirit of God in verses 12 and 13. And I think this is a good lesson for us to understand what role the Spirit had in the revelation of God's Word. The Spirit understands God's wisdom. The Spirit understands God. And they were given this Spirit so that the Spirit could reveal it to them. It was not just another wisdom, another man's wisdom or philosophy. And so it's really important for Paul, in his mind, to explain that this revelation came because God revealed it to them. And then in verses 14, the last three verses of the chapter, he makes this comparison of the natural man and the spiritual man. And the natural man cannot understand God's wisdom. And so the first question we might ask is, okay, now what's a natural person? And it's not deep. Don't overthink it. A natural person is just a normal person, a living one, a living being. Just a little more. Most people out there just don't get it. And that's paraphrasing Paul. Because, in fact, it seems like foolishness to them. So if that's what I was saying earlier. If you take somebody who doesn't accept that God is Jehovah and that he reigns and he's the creator of all that we have, if you don't understand that and accept that, you're not going to see his wisdom in it. You're going to be challenged to fully understand that. It's going to be foolishness to you. And so that's what Paul's trying to explain, that if somebody's going to try and judge this from the perspective of a natural man, meaning just a fleshly man, then it's not going to make sense. The spiritual person can appraise the gospel message. That's from verse 15. And the spiritual person is one who accepts the revelation from God. It is someone who has rationality and has the ability to connect with the things of God, since we are made in his image in verse 16. So that's a quick overview of chapter 2. The natural man cannot understand it if he's not ready to accept God's word and that God is the creator of it. So the summary of chapter 2 would be a quick summary that the gospel is the wisdom of God revealed by the Holy Spirit. The man who does not accept revelation cannot understand it. It is foolishness to him, and it is foolish for the natural person to judge the spiritual person. It is inappropriate. It's foolish. It's a waste of time. Don't listen to those who judge you. So let's take up chapter 3, which is where we are trying to cover this morning. Chapter 3 is talking about divisions in the church. And he begins with the proper evaluation of the office and work of a preacher. Who were the men that they said, I of? Who were they? Apollos.
Cephas.
Christ. And Paul. And Christ, yes. Sometimes he would throw in of Christ, but usually it was those three or just Paul and Apollos. So yes, so they're dividing behind these men, or in the case of one time he mentions of Christ, they're dividing over that. So the question might be, and you can't see it here, but I want you to answer it. I'll read it out loud. When Paul came to Corinth, could Paul assume they were spiritual minded? Meaning, were they spiritual people or men of flesh, that is fleshly? So when he came to them, could he assume that they were spiritual minded? No, he couldn't. Because if they hadn't accepted that God is Jehovah, that God is the creator of the universe, that God put us here, that God created us in his image, and that he communicated to us through apostles and prophets, and especially through his son Jesus Christ, then he couldn't make that assumption. So that's sort of introduction. Paul called them men of flesh, and in verse 1 he actually called them infants in Christ. And we're familiar with this. We've talked with the King James. I love the King James. It said, babes in Christ. And I always thought about the thing, babes in Toyland. I thought, oh, that's cute. I like that. Babes in Christ. And it could be distracting for me. And I think it's better for me to see the word infants in Christ. Paul could only feed them what they needed, a little of the gospel at a time. They were not ready, as Paul says, for solid food. They were not ready for the solid food then when he was talking to them. The problem is, even now they are not able to receive it, for they are still of the flesh, in verse 3. So he's trying to explain that the work of the preacher, the work in office and so on of the preacher, is to feed the spiritual food to the congregation. And that's why we often say the shepherds are the leaders, the spiritual leaders. And it's our goal to make sure that the congregation is fed, whether it's by us feeding it or us by us selecting men to feed, such as Brian, and we've had Adam. This morning we have Ken. So the role of the preacher is to feed. And Paul is saying, I couldn't feed you what you really needed because you're not ready yet. You're still infants. And Paul's, what he sees is jealousy, strife, and division. The church has not grown more spiritual in verse 3. They are being merely humans. They are saying, I of Paul and I of Apollos in verse 4. So he's trying to explain, this is the role of preachers. It's not the role to be leaders in the sense you're supposed to follow me and boast about that. But they're supposed, they're co-workers, as we'll learn, with God in the kingdom. So who are these teachers you are dividing over? Who are these? He's asking, why would you divide over teachers? They're teachers. They're not God. They're not divine. Their wisdom is just from men. They are not like Socrates and Plato. These are not just men who just have another philosophy. Why would you divide over them? They are simply servants. He uses the word servants and stewards in this section. Servants of God, presenting the wisdom of God in verse 6. These teachers are serving God, and they're serving you, and that's how they're serving God. They're presenting you with the truth, with the spiritual food of the gospel, God's wisdom. Dividing over them is not going to bring you closer to God, and it's not going to help you understand and love one another. As we talked in our growth cycle, we want to worship God, study His Word, and love one another and reach the lost. And we can't love one another if we're divided. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 5, who are these? Oh, I already said that. Sorry, I was behind. So, I apologize. God is the one behind it all. So if they are dividing over men, they're missing God. The servants are only like farmers. They're planting a seed in the dirt and pouring water on it. You like that example? Brian is like a farmer. He's planting the seed and he's watering it. He's giving us food. He's saying, this will grow. Let's do what God wants, and your faith will grow, and you'll grow spiritually. But is Brian the one that makes it grow? Is Brian the one that causes the plant to come up and become whatever you want it to be, a peach tree? Norman was talking about my peach tree this morning. Sometimes I get peaches, most of the time I don't. But it's not me that causes it to have peaches. God created that seed. I'm just planting it and watering it, hopefully, maybe. So the preachers are like that. They're servants. Being a farmer is not impressive. God makes the seed germinate. That's impressive in verse 7. It's God that has the power. It's God that has the wisdom. And these preachers and teachers are just servants of God doing God's work and feeding you spiritually. It's a metaphor. And then he has a metaphor of God's church, a field ripe for the planting and watering. And God causes the growth. And he's trying to use these illustrations that they understand. There had to be farmers in the Corinthian church. There had to be people who understood growing, probably all had their gardens at home. They understood that. And he's trying to use an example so they can see that they're missing the point. They're missing the boat. So I have a question for you. If you could read it, what is the chief problem in Corinth? And are Paul and Apollos and Cephas causing the problem? What is the chief problem in Corinth? I need somebody to answer it, or people, multiple people. And are Paul and Apollos and Cephas causing the problem? So what's the problem? It's kind of a two-part, I guess. Yes, Jack?
They are men, but Paul says in here, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos these
yes.
names, so that the names of the people would not be given.
We're going to come to that. Good point. You're absolutely right. So what is the problem in Corinth? Oh, sorry. Yes, Terry, thank you.
I think it says best in the NSAV, verse 3 says, you are walking like mere men.
Uh-huh, that's true.
And so I guess a real life illustration of that, I've seen that this week where we have a couple presidential hopefuls. They're wearing, their
yes.
followers are wearing images of these two men on their shirts.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what I kind of reconcile to this meeting, that they are putting these men above the gospel.
Amen.
They're putting these men above the message.
Yes. Yes. And so my answer starts with the same thing, Terry. Paul is saying you're putting all the emphasis on who your human teachers are, but God is who you should really be honoring, not the teachers. The teachers are doing their work. So my second part of that question was, are the teachers causing the problem? Is Paul causing a problem? Cephas or Apollos? Okay, I agree. How do you know that? Yes, Brian.
Well, I mean, it seems like a problem all throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
They just deal with that pride is at the heart of a
yes.
lot of their
Amen.
Problems. So, yes, it's about honoring human teachers, but in a roundabout way, it's also about honoring myself because I'm connected with this teacher. So
Absolutely.
I'm better than you.
Yes.
Like you said.
Good point. Good point. And the reason, oh, sorry, Jack, yes?
Just real quick, I think arrogance, if you're claiming to have some secret information that nobody else has, then that's arrogance.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And no, the teachers are not causing the problem. Paul never criticizes the teachers. And who, do you have your hand up? Okay. So if Apollos or Cephas, I mean, obviously if Paul was the problem, that would be kind of weird. But let's assume that Paul's innocent, but perhaps Cephas or Apollos are the problem. What would we be reading about instead? Yes, Tim.
He'd be doing the same thing that he did with Peter once before. He's
yes.
not going to go right to him and
yes.
it's going to be opened up to us.
Well, we don't. This letter isn't to Apollos and to Cephas. This letter's to the church. The teachers are innocent here. And I think that has been hard for me to understand, Ken, that I always thought, well, the teachers must be the problem. They're the ones that are, you know, promoting this. Yes?
They're united in Christ, a carnality that is being, you know, observed and seen in the church is, there again, coming from men, the individuals of the church and, you know, who they're putting their faith in rather
yes.
than looking to Christ.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So the teachers are doing their best. The men are getting distracted with the cultural influence. As Brian said, the arrogance and the pride and being puffed up. And so the problem is not the teachers. So Paul now uses a metaphor calling the Christians in Corinth a temple or a house of God. I know we also call ourselves individually a temple, but in this case, it's a little different. Paul's using the metaphor about the Christians collectively as a temple or a house of God, and that these Christians are stones in the temple. So if you look at it that way, this way, it's a little different. Paul laid a foundation in verse 10, and another is building, that is, building a temple on it. Paul has laid a foundation. The foundation was the conversion of the souls, the people who heard the message, who were converted, who said, I want to serve God. And they began this church. They came together to form, quote unquote, this building or temple of God. And he laid that foundation, but he couldn't stay there forever. So he moved on, and others, Apollos and perhaps others, are building on that foundation. But they well understood buildings and temples. How many temples did they have in Corinth and across the Greece? And it was just, what's that?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Temples were everywhere. So Paul's using language they understand. Temples. They're building a temple, and they would immediately go, oh yeah, we know temples. We see them all over the place. There's temples all over the place. The foundation Paul laid was Jesus Christ, verse 11. There is no better foundation, is what Paul is saying here. His foundation was based upon Jesus Christ. They became Christians. They started this church. He taught them. They believed. They obeyed. He moved on, and now these other people have come in, or perhaps some of the original Christians, and they're saying, well, wait a minute, I want to follow Cephas, or I want to follow Apollos, or I'm of Paul, and that would be, Paul would certainly not want that to happen. So he's still looking at the evaluation of the office and work of a preacher, and he says, whoever comes along to build on that foundation, he's laid a foundation, Jesus Christ. Whoever comes along and build on that foundation, he better be careful how he builds on it. Because he says if someone tries to lay a different foundation, then they are actually building a different building. If the foundation is not Jesus Christ, then it's not the temple of God. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to see. If you're trying to do a different foundation, it's not on Jesus Christ, it's not on his word, it's not on the fact that Jesus died to redeem us. As Ken said this morning, Jesus Christ and him crucified. If that's not the foundation, it's a different building. You're building a different building than the one that we started when you became a Christian. And so Paul is trying to use this metaphor to see if that can help them understand that they are making a mistake, and they're either destroying the foundation that they had or at least building a new foundation, trying to. So then we have the famous verse that I have been told is a more difficult verse. I'm going to read it out loud. Let me see if I can catch up. I'm going to start with chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. So Paul's saying that's what's happening. Somebody else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. That's through verse 13. So I do not find this as challenging as perhaps it appears to be when I read the commentaries. But the work becomes made manifest, and the day will declare it. So my question for you to consider is, what makes the work evident or manifest? What is it that's going to make this work, as Paul says, evident or manifest? Yes.
So, if the man's work in preaching is done to exalt Christ, it's the right work, and it will stand the fire test. But if it's the work that exalts man himself, the one doing the work, it will be burned. And
so it's the fire that's going to reveal it.
And the fire will reveal that it occurred.
So I think I've got another question here. Yes, let me. Excellent. I agree with your answer, Phil. In the ancient world, if you're building a building that will endure and last a long time, what's the real test of the materials used? And your answer was excellent, Phil. It was with fire and time. Time and fire. With the fire, what will happen to wood and straw and hay? What will happen with...
It'll disappear.
Yeah, it'll burn up. Be gone. We've seen that. We have bonfires at our house. You bring over your wood and Christmas trees is like straw or hay. And you've seen Mike's tree go up in flames in a heartbeat. I mean, it's like that. It gets a little heat and it's gone quickly, just a few minutes. And that's Paul's metaphor. So what is the fire here? That's what I was trying to get to. Fire will expose that he is not a good builder, as Phil was saying. So what is this fire here? That I think that could be confusing for some people. Now, what would be a natural inclination to say that this fire is if you're not careful? Yes, that would be a natural thing to say. That's not what Paul's talking about. I just want to be clear. It's not the fires of hell that Paul's talking about. Yes, Terry?
The fire would be true.
And that's what Paul's exposing this false teaching was. He's exposing it with truth. And so, and that's why I think that the way I'm reading it, at the end it says that you will be saved as though through the fire. You know, so your works will disappear, but you will be saved. So you'll suffer the embarrassment of having taught a false teaching.
I'm going to say I have a different take. Maybe yours is better than mine. I think the fire is trial and tribulation, persecution. I think that's the fire. Because if you're the gold and silver and precious stone, that's going to withstand the fire. It might be molded a little bit. It might be, you know, change, you know, the way it shape or something. But it's going to survive. So I'm taking this that the fire is trial, tribulation, persecution, or temptation. Or like they're having in Corinth, division. If you're tempted to join a division, that's a fire. That's a tribulation. That's a persecution. Terry, come and join our group. We have a better group over here, but we're all of the same church. That's a horrible way to do things. If the work that is built on the foundation, let me catch up to where I am, sorry. If the work is built on the foundation survives, that would be gold, silver, precious stones in verse 14. What Christians will ultimately prove to be faithful in times of persecution and the difficulties of life, only those who show themselves as gold and precious stones will survive. So the application is, if we or they place our faith in the teachers and preachers, that is not going to stand the test of time and trials. Being baptized by Paul or being baptized by Apollos doesn't make you a strong Christian. Only endurance will show that. And the truth, you need the truth to survive the fire. To say, I was baptized of Paul, Paul say, no, you got it wrong. Well, I was baptized of Apollos. Well, that's great, but he's just another man too. Well, I was baptized of Cephas. Well, he's just another man. He's a teacher. You're missing the point, Paul is saying. It's not who baptized you. It's who your faith is in. As you were talking about the truth and as Phil was talking about, it's your faith in the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's your faith in the Creator. That is the only thing that will endure. If the disciples fall away, the teacher isn't held accountable. He moves on now in verse 15 to talk about that I was saying earlier. The teacher will be saved as long as he can endure the fire of trials and persecution. So Paul even says, number one, your foundation has got to be laid right. It's got to be Jesus Christ. And if the teacher teaches you, but you get caught up in temptation and you get caught up in divisions or immorality and you don't survive, the teacher will not be held accountable for that as long as he endures the fires of trial and tribulation as well. It's not the teacher's fault as long as he's teaching the truth. So don't put your faith in the teacher, because the teacher has to endure the same trials and tribulations and fire as you do. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, not the man, not the philosophers, not the wisdom. Put your faith in God's wisdom that will survive the fires and the trials and tribulations. And then I say that the fires, the teacher will suffer loss and pain if his converts fall away, but he'll still be saved if he endures. And that would be true. There would be a pain there. There would be a loss. I'm sure it's hard for Brian or Ken or anybody to see people that you've baptized. And then you hear later, you know, they just walked away from God. That's painful. That's sad. But it doesn't mean that Ken or Brian or any preacher has to give in to it as well. If he's teaching the truth and he endures, he can be saved. He suffers the loss, he feels the pain, but his life can still endure, his soul. So my question for you then is, Paul mentions destroying the temple in verses 16 and 17. How can the temple of God be destroyed? And what does that have to do with Paul's argument? So in verse 16 and 17, Paul says that the temple could be destroyed. How can the temple of God be destroyed? And what does that have to do with his argument? Who would like to answer? Yes, Phil?
Through our division?
Yes, absolutely.
And through our walking away, mm-hmm. Taking our faith and throwing it away and walking away from God.
Yes, yes.
The temple will be built up because we're believers in God. When we stop believing in God and turn away from God, the temple starts to break again.
Yes, yes. That's exactly the answer I had. And Paul adds something here. Destroying or desecrating a temple was a high crime and an insult to the city that housed that God. So there was ramifications from that, just as there are in destroying the temple of God. And Christians are part of the temple of the real God. And if they divide over teachers, they are destroying or desecrating the temple of God. You're dividing. You're not bringing together when we divide. When we follow men, when we follow wisdom of men, we would not be uniting the foundation and making it stronger. We would be destroying it. And Paul is doing the best he can to explain that. Any questions so far? I know we're running out of time. Yes, David.
Doesn't that mean this is suicide? If you're the temple of God and you destroy by suicide, you'd be destroying the...
Yes, but David, as you know, we all do things that are self-destructive all the time, unfortunately. Yeah, it is. It is. It's not suicide in the sense of killing oneself. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about destroying the temple in the peace and harmony and unity that prevails. So that's what he's talking about here. I didn't know if I was being clear there. But yes, it is self-destructive to do that. It may seem good, God, you know, we're told that. What seems good to a man may seem good for him, but it's not God's way. We're going to move on to verses 18 through 23. Paul wants to correct their thinking. Don't think you belong to Paul or Apollos. Consider that all the teachers belong to you. Either Paul or Apollos, the teachers are all yours because you're all a part of the church. We're all in this together. We don't belong to the teachers. The teachers belong to us because we are a part of the same church, the same group of saved people. And ultimately, all of you belong to Jesus Christ, and he belongs to God. I don't belong to Brian or Ken. We belong to God. We belong to the church. We belong to Jesus Christ, who belongs to God. All the teachers are teaching the same thing. They're all teaching Christ. If someone comes in teaching something else, reject them, because they are trying to build a different foundation than Jesus Christ. Paul's trying to use this metaphor of the building to say you've got a choice. And don't get caught up in this, who belongs to who? We belong to Christ. We belong to God. And so we belong to each other, but not to one man. My summary of chapter 3 is that as Paul tries to eliminate the divisions in the church, Paul showed them the relationship of the church to the preachers. The preachers serve the church, and all of the preachers exist to serve all the members. To say, I am of Paul, is to limit one's relationship rather than to exalt his relationship. We've got to move along. Chapter 4, the proper estimate of preachers. And I think we could all use a look at that. The first five verses, the preachers, went too fast. The preachers are servants of Christ and stewards of God's wisdom, the gospel. As stewards, preachers need to be trustworthy and faithful. Paul makes that clear in verse 2, that the stewards have to be faithful. They can't just teach anything they want, but that's what they are. They're stewards and servants. But the person who will judge their faithfulness is the master, not the other servants, in verse 3. So Paul's trying to say, wait, if you're going to start judging, you've got to judge with God's wisdom, not with man's wisdom. So you can, Paul said, you can judge me if you want, but I'm not going to be concerned about it. I'm concerned with the master of the house, and that is God. That's who's going to judge me. That's the most important thing. The Lord is the master and judge, verses 4 and 5. The Corinthians were claiming baptism by a certain teacher and judging that teacher as better than another teacher, and so that made me a better Christian. I was baptized by Paul, so I'm a better Christian than you are, Ken. You weren't baptized by Paul, so I'm better than you. You and I look at that and go, oh, that's crazy. Well, yeah, it is crazy, but that's what was going on in Corinth. They got carried away with this idea of wisdom and philosophy. Paul's saying, stop all that. God judges, not men. God judges. And we're talking about judging in terms of your overall life. We're not talking about one individual deed. We're talking about God judging whether my life was serving God or not. And God's going to make that judgment. In verses 6 through 13, Paul says that in verse 6 that he has chosen to use himself, as Jack was saying earlier, Paul and Apollos as examples rather than the specific names of the troublemakers. He uses this expression several times in this section. Do not go beyond what is written. Do not follow man's wisdom. They were boasting about their gifts as if they deserved praise. But the gifts were given to them by God. And when he says, do not go beyond, he's not actually saying, I know you could kind of make the argument, do not go, do not add one thing. But what he's saying is, don't leave the word of God and adopt man's wisdom. That's what he's really trying to say. I know we oftentimes say, we stick to the scripture, and we say what God says, and we don't say anything God hasn't said. And that kind of is true here. But Paul's saying, don't go beyond God's word. As long as it's in here, that's what's going to save you, not man's wisdom. Don't make it about the men. Don't go beyond God's word. And then he gets very sarcastic. This is an interesting section. If you can appreciate sarcasm, Paul. Here, Paul really gets into it. In verse 8, he says, now they were rich and they're kings. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about here? It's good thing, I guess it's a good thing I'm asking Terry. I know what his answer is.
The Christians there in Corinth.
Okay, yes. And Brian?
Yeah, I said the same thing.
What was it? Yeah, I couldn't quite.
The Christians in Corinth.
Yeah, the men who were carried away with this, whoever's being carried away with this division and this philosophy, he's saying, okay, you're rich and you're kings. Gotta find my notes. And Paul was saying, I'd be so fortunate to reign with you in this kingdom. And Paul reminds them, apostles have become last in society, sentenced to death, a spectacle to the world, fools for the sake of Christ. That's what apostles are. But you're rich, you're full, you're reigning as kings. And then he says, but you're wise in Christ. But we apostles, we're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. Sorry. We hunger, we the apostles, we hunger and thirst, and we're poorly dressed, and we're attacked, and we're homeless, and we labor with our hands. But they're kings, they're rich. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become the sum of all of the world, the refuse of all things. I love that phrase. We have become the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul is saying, we've learned to be humble, but maybe this is the wrong approach because you all are rich and you're kings. I mean, he's being sarcastic. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. I misspelled the word scum there. We have the apostles are despised and abused and contemptible. But the Corinthians, oh, they were reigning. They were rich. They were filled. They were so smart. They were on the top of things. But we're the apostles. We're just, we're lowly. We're the scum of all things. You see a sarcasm there? They really thought they were wise, the ones who were carried away with this division. They thought they were bragging about their wisdom. So I have a question, if we can get this done. Why is Paul making the contrast? What is his goal here?
Hoping they'll realize how stupid they are.
Oh, well, that's well said. I wouldn't use that word, but I think it's appropriate. Yeah. Yes, Tim.
He starts with that rhetorical question, really, yes. And he goes through all this in verse 7. He's wanting them to really see that if you ask the question, what do you guys have that's not a gift?
Yes.
It would be
yes.
Nothing.
Yeah.
Everything
was given.
Yes.
Excellent. Yes. Thank you. Good point. So my answer for that is to show the Corinthians how ridiculous their boasting in men was, to show that boasting about following a certain teacher was not of Jesus Christ and was not going to survive trials. He was not doing this to shame the Corinthians. That was not his goal. Yes, he's sarcastic, but he's not out there to say, oh, you terrible people. That's not his goal. Paul loves them. He says as children, he calls him their father. Paul's like a father to them. His goal is to admonish them. They have departed from Paul's teaching and his ways in Christ. He even says that in a minute. They need to imitate Paul. Timothy's coming to remind them. Even some of them are arrogant and saying that, and Paul is going to come to see them. Paul knows their talk. The kingdom of God is not talk, but power. And Paul says, he asks a question at the end, do I come with a rod or with love? What is your preference? Now, if you notice, those aren't exactly opposites, but you see the point. You want me to come with a rod? With punishing? That's what a rod is. It's to punish children. Or you want me to come with love and gentleness? Sort of saying, it's up to you. I'm sending Timothy to remind you of this. This letter is going to arrive before Timothy does. And he's telling them, you be aware. I'm concerned. I love you all, but you're making a big mistake. So the summary of chapter 4 is that the divisions in the church at Corinth are serious and could not be ignored. The main reason for following certain preachers is caused by misunderstanding the gospel. Paul's main goal was to restore the normal fellowship which should exist in Christ. And the problem's morality is chapter 5. We're going to do as best we can. They have tolerated a man who is living and having sexual relations with his stepmother. Even Gentiles and non-Christians would be appalled and would not approve of this in verse 1. This was a terrible, horrible, mournful thing, and they should be mourning. And Paul has judged that this man already is sinful. And he says, remove him from the church and deliver this man to Satan. But they were boasting. They were not mournful. They were puffed up about that, just as they were about following certain men. And Paul is saying, you shouldn't be puffed up about it and bragging. You should be mourning that this has happened. A soul is being lost. So my question for you to think about is, why remove him from the church? Hopefully this is kind of an easy one. This will be our last question. Why remove him from the church?
Because
I've got at least three answers. Maybe you have more. Yes, Jack?
It's a sin to condone. It is a sin to condone something like that.
Okay, yes.
A little leaven
leavens the whole lump. That's right. It's a sin. Yes, Brian?
And save the soul.
To save the soul, yeah. You want to save the soul of a man. Yeah. Any others? Yeah. Paul's concerned, and he's concerned about the divisions. Now he's concerned about this immorality. He has a lot to be concerned about. Sorry, who's teaching Wednesday night? Dave? Well, I started chapter 5. You'll have to do the best you can on chapter 5. Thank you for coming. I don't know if I can get over there in time. It's chapters, what, Dave, 6?
Six.
Oh, that's right. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate your attention and your participation. Enjoy.